Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord God. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together in this beautiful season, Father, this beautiful event of sharing the truth. And the only truth of this event is that you came to save your people. So, Father God, Lord, bless us, keep us, prosper us. And, Father, let the anointing just continue to flow upon us. Keep us healthy, wealthy, and wise according to your word. In Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said,
Amen.
Well, as I repeat, this is going to be the first of two sermons regarding the Christmas season. And in 2 short weeks, 14 days, I believe it is, today's the 11th, 14 days from now, we are going to be celebrating Christmas of 2016. And I pray with all my heart that this coming Christmas season, Christmas Day, is going to be a banner Christmas for every one of you. For those of you that may have fallen away from the Lord, it's going to be a time of rededication. For those of you that have been praying earnestly for a loved one, for a neighbor, for someone that doesn't know the Lord, I pray it's going to be a time where you are going to see that they are going to come and accept the greatest gift that has ever been given and the greatest gift that money can't buy. How many of you realize that God gave the greatest gift to humanity? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that gift, by the way, when it came in the form of a babe in a manger, and it didn't look all that attractive when it came. It wasn't beautifully gift-wrapped. Although it was wrapped for a season of time, it was wrapped in swaddling clothes, the Bible says. And the word swaddling is the Greek word spaganu, which means strips of cloth. So you come to find that the baby in the manger didn't look all that. As a matter of fact, the Word of God says that when this gift grew up to be a man, this gift, and I'm speaking of course, Jesus Christ, when he grew up to be a man, he wasn't all that comely. He wasn't all that attractive. But what he did when he went to the cross, when he died in my stead, in my place, your place, when he gave his pure and perfect blood and his pure and perfect life, for me, that I wouldn't have to die, what he did at Calvary's Hill makes him the most beautiful gift you will ever, ever have the privilege to receive. Amen? And Jesus Christ is better than a Timex watch. A Timex watch just keeps on giving. Well, Jesus Christ just keeps on ticking. Jesus Christ keeps on giving. Because the truth of the matter is, even though he died 2,000 years ago, and he physically spilled out all of his holy blood. When you accept Christ today, a supernatural invasion of blood comes upon you. You become shielded. You become adorned by power, by influence, and by authority that can only come from our Lord and our Savior. Amen? So whosoever believes in their heart and confesses with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord is going to be saved forevermore. What a thrill it is to have been a recipient of the greatest gift that money can't buy. Can you say amen? And you know, we are getting into the Christmas holiday, and I can see it on your faces. You're so thrilled about it. You guys got to come with me here a little bit. Come on now. And the truth of the matter is, we see it on TV. There are Christmas stories. Anybody watch any Christmas stories so far? There are stories, you hear the Christmas carols on the television, on the radio. Have you watched any documentaries about Christ? Now let me say this before I get moving. If you watch a documentary that is broadcasted from a Christian broadcasting station, it's pretty true to Scripture. But if you watch something that has been manufactured by Hollywood, what they generally do, they take Christ and they downplay him to be nothing more than a glorified man. So you got to be careful what you watch and who is the man, who is the producer of that documentary. But nonetheless, getting back to it, we know that we are in the Christmas season with the music, with the carols, with the Christmas trees. We see you got your Christmas trees up? Christmas trees are up. You have the Christmas lights up inside and out. It took me all 10 minutes the other day to completely light up my house. I put those two things in the yard. When the sun goes down, they come on. Greatest gift ever invented. But anyhow, you know, we have you adorn your house with all these beautiful trimmings and what have you, and you have Christmas cards that you pass out one to another, and then you deplete your savings account, and you deplete your checking account to go into the hustle and bustle of having to go and push and shove. I know a lot of you don't probably do this, but and I don't. You push and shove in the department stores to go and find that special gift for that one person you don't even care for. You're going to buy them a gift they don't even want, and you're going to give it to them, and they're going to make an exchange because they had no clue why'd you buy me this, but they're not going to tell you that. And it goes in a great big circle over and over, year after year after year, and we say, this is Christmas. Right? But none of that is at the core of Christmas. Even the gifts under the tree, as beautiful an idea it is to have gifts and wrap them up and pass them out and exchange gifts. Now, let me tell you something. If you've done any kind of study on the history of the early church, they did give a gift, one gift, to one another. But they didn't have it all wrapped. They gave a gift because Christ had said that they were to love one another. It was an absolute of loving that they, if you remember the apostles, they gave up, they liquidated everything, and then they made sure they took care of one another. And that was the kind of gifting that they gave one to another. They wanted to make sure that everybody was on an equal plane. They did celebrate the birth of Christ because at that time, they knew what the birthday of Christ was. And I can tell you it's not December 25th. It was somewhere around April to June is the actuality of when he was born. I want to believe he was born somewhere in the spring because he's the noonday sun. He's the fresh aroma of a new life. So he's like springtime to me. Amen? But the truth of the matter is, even the gifts that we give today, and I think it's getting crazy. People give their kids, you know, not three gifts. They give them a dozen gifts, and you have kids ripping it up. They're ripping up all these gifts, and they're looking over here and saying, okay, what do you got over here? And then when they come to the end of it all, they're sad because they don't have any more gifts to open up, right? They have no respect for anything you bought them because we have taken it too far. But all that, the giving of the gifts, raising of the tree, putting up a tree, the interior decoration, the exterior decoration, exchanging cards, Christmas carols, all of that is not at the core of Christmas. At the very core of Christmas, it is nothing more than or nothing less than God became a man. Anything less than God became a man for Christmas may be a mass, but it's not a Christ-driven mass. Amen? Because the core of Christmas is God became a man. It is deity who came in the form of humanity. Matter of fact, Matthew says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says that Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. What that is called is reconciliation. The title to this sermon is Jesus Came for One Reason and One Reason Only. Jesus came to reconcile. And so Paul the Apostle has notified us, if you turn to the book of Colossians, Paul the Apostle notifies us that Jesus demands and he deserves to have preeminence. Preeminence we're going to look at in who he is as his person, also in his position, and also in his power. So you find in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, here's what it says. Paul tells us he is, in Colossians 1:15, referring to Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. Everybody say that with me. He is the image of the invisible God. The word image means perfect replica, perfect copy, exact representation. So in other words, Jesus Christ is the perfect copy of God the Father. Amen? And then Paul goes on and attests to the truth of his person and showing that he deserves preeminence in regards to who he is. He drives it home even more in chapter 2, verse 9. Before I read this to you, I want you to know that it would do you well to write down these scriptures, hold on to them, because when you are tried by individuals that want to mock you and they ask you, why is it that you serve this Jesus of Nazareth? You have foundational word, foundational truth that'll support your cause, and you won't have to say a word. You can give them the word of God, what the word of God says, and the word of God will defend itself. Amen? So in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul tells us, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In other words, all that makes God God and all that makes Jesus Jesus has been found, seen, and recognized in the life of Jesus Christ. So if you want to know what is God like, all you have to do is know what Jesus was like. Amen? A lot of the Word of God tells us a little bit about the Father. It said that He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. Well, if God is all-knowing and Jesus is the perfect replica of the Father, then guess what? Jesus is all-knowing. The Word of God says that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. So if God the Father is all-powerful and Jesus is the perfect copy of the Father, then guess what? Jesus is all-powerful. All the attributes of the Father that you say, I wish I knew what they were, that all you have to do is look to the Son and read about Him, because He's the exact representation of the Father. When you see the Son, you'll know everything that there is to be known about the Father, with one exception. The Father never came down from heaven. He's still in spirit, always has and always will be. But the Son came down. That's why Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. So when Christ came as a 100% man and 100% God. That's why you will find that there were times where Jesus would say, I'm thirsty, because He was a man. He had to drink. But because He was God, He could calm an entire sea and the storm thereof, because He was God. There were times He would say, I'm hungry. He had to eat. He was a man. But there was a time or two where He took a few loaves of bread, a few fish, blessed them, broke the bread, gave thanks for it, and He was able to feed tens of thousands of people, and there were 12 baskets of remnant food left over, because He was God. There was times where He was sleeping. He was a man. He had to fall asleep. He had to rest. But because He was God, He was able to lift people out of their eternal sleep and bring them back to life. Amen? This Jesus that was born in a manger, He created the woman that gave Him birth. Think about that. This Jesus that was created, that was born in the manger, He created the trees, that out of the trees came the formation of wood and lumber that created the feeding trough that He Himself would be laid in. This baby Jesus put in a manger was there. He was the one that went to the Father and explained to the Father all the things that were going on earth. This child born in a manger created all the animals that were surrounding the manger scene that morning, and there were more animals than there were people. He created them all. All things were created for Him, through Him, and by Him. Amen? Hallelujah. So all the deity, all the fullness of deity came in the form of a manger through Jesus Christ. He is the exact replica of the Father. Philip says to Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. He said, we need to see the Father. We haven't seen the Father. So Jesus said to him, something in our modern circle of how we communicate would be considered politically incorrect. Jesus said, you want to know the Father? When you see the Son, you see the Father. That's exactly what He said to him. When you see the Son, you see the Father. I am the exact replica, the exact impersonation, representation, manifestation of the Father. So you come to find in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And in John 1, 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. I want to read verse 18 again. in the Living Bible translation. Here's what it says. No one has ever actually seen God, but of course, his only Son has. For he is the companion of the Father and has told us all about him. In other words, Jesus became a man so that men could now see, witness, and relate to God on a platitude where they could understand all there is to be said about God. Amen? And so Jesus also said in John chapter 8, verse 58, it says, as he's speaking to the Jews, he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Now, I hate to admit it, but I want you to know something. Even the Jews that really didn't know who he was, they knew more about Christ than most people living on the earth today. Because when Jesus turned around and made that statement, proper English would have been today, "Before Abraham was, I was." But that's not what he said. He said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And what he said there riled the Jewish people so bad that started the entire ball rolling that they wanted to kill him. The reason why they were so irritated with him is because they knew what he said, what he did. When he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am," he had put himself in place of God Almighty, because they knew the history. They knew that when God was about to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt, he sent Moses, and he said to Moses, "You tell the people, I am that I am." He wasn't saying, "I'm Popeye." He said, "I am that I am has sent you." And that's what Christ had notified the Jews of. And that's why they were so upset, because they're saying, "He claims he's God." Amen? Well, I want you to know the same holds true today. Jesus comes to us, and he lets us know, "I am who I say that I am to you." What does he mean by that? Here's what he means. I am whatever you need me to be. I am right here, right now. I am your power, and my power is not so weak that I can't be there for you. I am whatever you have need of. I am your strong tower. I am your fortress. I am your governor. I am your healer. I am your provider. I am your noonday sun. I am the darling of heaven. I am the bright morning star. I am your fortress. I am whatever you need me to be. I am your ever-present help in time of need. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. I am whatever it is you have need of. I am here. I am now. And I want to take care of you. Can you give the Lord a shout of praise? That's why he claimed and said, "I am." He didn't say, "I will be," "I once was." No, he said, "I am. I'm Johnny on the spot right now for you. All you have to do is pray. I am but a prayer away by faith. If you have faith believing in anything you pray for, I am with you. I am with you. And I will take care of you." Amen? So we go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And Paul the Apostle says, "He is the image of the invisible God." In other words, God always was invisible, but now God wants to make himself visible to all mankind. How's he going to do it? He's going to do it through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the prism of heaven. I didn't say prison. Prism, P-R-I-S-M. You know, how many of you know light in and of itself is invisible? Did you know that? Look it up. Light is invisible. Because, see, light is made up of a myriad of various light waves that create and manufacture what we know as light. But you can't see them with the naked eye. But if you get this triangular piece of equipment and you hold it up to the light, you will see a refraction of all the different kind of lights and colored lights that beam out of it, because that's what makes light light. Well, I want you to understand that Jesus Christ came so that God, who was always invisible, would now become visible. So it's no longer a baby in a manger It is God in a crib. And that's what Christmas is all about. God in a crib. Amen? Anything less than that is heresy to the spiritual holiday of what we believe in. Amen? So Paul says, first of all, in Colossians 1:15, he says, he deserves preeminence. He deserves and demands preeminence in his person. That he is the image, the perfect replica, the perfect copy, the exact representation of the Father. And then he says at the end of verse 15, he goes on to tell us, he deserves and demands preeminence in his position. He says to us here, he's the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn doesn't have anything to do with time. Some people think it does. No, it has to do with rank. And Jesus holds the highest rank. He holds the highest rank because all things had been created through him and for him. And because of that, he holds rank and role over all creation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, Jesus Christ is the brightness of the glory of God and the express or exact image of his person. Now listen, you cannot be the exact image of God unless you are God. I'm going to say it again. You cannot be, never will be, the exact image of God, the perfect replica, the perfect copy of God, unless you are God. The closest you and I can get is being almost like God. Almost like God. How do we become almost like God? I told you a couple weeks ago, when you begin to love one another. Because 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. And if God is love, his love is immeasurable. His love is without understanding on human minds. We don't understand the love of the Father. But because he is love, when we begin to show love one to another, we become almost like God. But we cannot be exactly like God because we are not God. But Jesus Christ, who is the perfect replica of God, the perfect copy of the Father, the exact representation of the deity on high, he and only he is the one that had come down in the fullness of deity in the form of a human body so as to show the exact representation of what the Father looks like. And he came to show the exact representation of God the Father's nature. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 again. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus has inherited all creation. Jesus has inherited all creation. That talks about his position. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the first, he is the highest rank, if you will. So he's deserving of inheritance of everything this world has to offer. He inherited not only the world, not only you and I, but everything that we see and we can't even see in the stars, in the solar system, in the stellar system, in the universe, all through, beyond, everything that has been created, he has inherited rights over it. That's his firstborn position. I'll give you a little bit of an example. Esau was the firstborn of Isaac. Am I correct? By the culture of the day, it was always the oldest child that would get the inherited rights by the father to take care of, that he would gain all the inheritance. But God said no. God went like this and crossed his arms. And instead of Esau receiving the inherited rights, the inheritance went to Jacob. When we look at Jacob, we say, maybe God was asleep on this one a little bit. Jacob was a sissy. Jacob was a mama's boy. Jacob was not a man's man. He was a deceiver. But yet God said, no, it's going to be him who's going to receive the inherited rights. of all mankind and of all creation. Why is he saying it that way? Because it was going to be through Jacob. The first wife he married was Leah. The fourth child they had was Judah. And it was through the tribe of Judah, here comes Jesus Christ. So it was going to be through Jacob that Jesus Christ was going to come. So because of that, he, as a human being, had been privileged to receive what it was called the firstborn of positioning in the household. How about David? David had many children. He had many, many older children. But it was Solomon, the youngest boy, who would gain the inherited rights of his father, David. God spoke to David, and God said that through you, that the seed shall come for the inheritance of all mankind. It was going to be through David that Jesus Christ was going to come. And David might have thought maybe it was going to be one of my older sons, but it was Solomon, the baby. Solomon had not only gained that he was going to be the king of all of Israel, but it was going to be through Solomon, the seed of Christ was going to come through. But then you come to find the greatest of all of them that were the firstborn in their land was the firstborn who was none other than Jesus Christ. He was the highest of rank, and he deservedly takes on the preeminence of knowing that we should know that he is of highest rank because all creation has been created by him. Therefore, he has the right to rule and reign over it, and all of it is his inherited right. It is his for ownership. Amen? So Paul lets us know in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus Christ deserves and demands preeminence as a person and preeminence in his position. And lastly, in verse 16, he lets us know that he deserves and demands preeminence in his power. And so over in verse 16, it says, "For by him," Colossians 1, 16, "for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth." I'm going to read that again for you. It says here again, read it with me. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Now hold on to that thought. Because Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 says, God created the heavens and the earth. But here we find in Colossians chapter 1 verse 16, by the power of the Holy Spirit had instigated the mind of Paul to write that it was Jesus who created all things. So in other words, when you see that God is creating, then you come to find that Jesus is creating as well. Because why? Because it's not about a baby in a manger. It's about God in a crib. He is the image of the invisible God, and he is to be preeminent in his person because there is none like him. Why did God want his son to come? All the fullness of deity come in the form of humanity for one reason. God the Father looked and saw that man had no ability to come before God. There was enmity between man and God because of the sin of the first Adam, and that sin had stifled man where man could never get back into the grace of God. And God knew that, and even though man tried all kind of religious philosophy to try to get in good grace with the Father, none of it would ever work. So therefore, God said, there's only one way for them. I must go. I must send the only begotten Son of mine to go and die on the cross because I demand bloodshed. I demand shedding of the blood of a pure and perfect sacrifice. So here comes Jesus Christ. Here comes the Son of God. And he takes on the position in the fullness. He comes because he came for one reason, to save all the people from their sins. He came to reconcile. Now, what does the word reconcile mean? If you have any kind of bookkeeping skills, you know what reconcile means. If you have a checkbook at home and you want to balance your checkbook before you write any more bills, you have to make sure that all the numbers are equated and the balancing of your checkbook is balanced out where there's nothing corrupt, right? And so what that's called is balancing your checkbook. Well, when you talk about balancing your life, you can't balance your life to make your life in right standing with the Father, but Jesus Christ came to shed his blood so that you and I would be reconciled back unto the Father, so that therefore the corruption of man would be put to rest, and now we would be purified and perfected only by the blood sacrifice of Christ, where we could now be reconciled and we could get back with the Father. Can you say amen? Hallelujah. And I love what Job says here. I'm going to read this one verse to you out of the New American Standard Version, because this caught my eye. In Job chapter 9, verse 33, Job said, "There is no umpire between us." I don't know if they have that. No, it says mediator. But in the New American Standard Version, if you have that version of Scripture, it says, Job is saying, "There is no umpire between us." What I liked about that, because when you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning." And I've always thought that God likes baseball. So there you have, beginning, you have an umpire. God is ready to put a ball game together, and that's why maybe I love baseball so much, because God is favoring... No, I'm just kidding. Here we go. It says, "There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." Who may lay his hand upon us both. Job was a righteous man. We know that. Job had a whole lot of affliction, and you know the story. Job was tested. But Satan came before God and said, "Yeah, you know why he's blessed and he serves you? Because you bless him. Take away the covering from him and let me have him for a while and I'll show you he won't serve you any longer." God said, "You can have my servant Job, but you cannot have his life." And with that said, here comes the assault. The assault came. Job lost his health. He was filled with boils and pain. He lost the commitment of his wife. His wife had had enough, said, "Why don't you just curse God and die and get it over with?" He lost his children. All 10 of them were killed at one time. He lost his wealth of his sheep and his herds and such. He was considered at one time a multi-billionaire in today's financial standard. But he lost all of it. He lost everything. And then, if that wasn't enough, he lost all his friends. His friends mocked him. Everything was gone from him. And finally, you come to find that he turns around and he says, "Oh, that I would only have an umpire. I need somebody who can identify with me. I need somebody who can understand me, what I'm going through. I know I have God. He can fix it, but he can't fill it. He can't understand the pain that I'm suffering." Because understand, he's saying, God never had a bad day in his life. God never had a headache. God never had a toothache. He never had to suffer from cancer. He never had to suffer from boils. He doesn't understand what I'm going through. But I need somebody that'll come that understands me. Somebody that'll come that not only can understand me, but can share what I'm going through, because they can experience it and share it with the Father. I need somebody to do so. And it's just like people say today, "Well, you know, brother, I'll pray for you. Sister, can I help you?" They can do all kinds of things, but they can't fix it. Only God can fix it. So here is Job. Job is saying, "I need somebody that can understand experientially what I'm going through. Because God can fix it, but he doesn't understand it." So here comes the baby in a manger. The baby in a manger comes. The great umpire. Because he's a man, he can fill it. He can fill your misery. Because he's God, he can fix it. Because he's a man, he came to experience all that we go through. He wanted to know what makes us tick. He wanted to know all the temptations that we suffer and the consequences of those things along the way. Even though he went through every temptation we will ever compiling together, all human beings, categorizing all the sins of man, he went through it. He went through the temptation, but he never sinned. He never sinned. So you come to find that he's looking for an umpire. And here comes Jesus. Jesus understands what we're going through. Jesus understands experientially the pain we suffer, the torture we suffer, the temptation we suffer. But the Father only understands us intellectually. He doesn't understand us experientially. So God the Father goes to the Son and says to the Son, as the Son grabs a hold of our hand and connects us to the Father, and therefore he has his hand on both of us, he says to the Father, Father, this is what they're going through, because I've gone through it myself. Because Jesus, he experienced it. The Father only has an intellectual understanding of it. That's why you have Jesus Christ today. He comes alongside of you. Maybe you've messed up. Maybe you've stumbled. Jesus doesn't come alongside of you and says, get out of here, you bum. Get behind the line again. Let's start over. No, you know what he says? I know what you're going through. I know what you're going through. I've been down that road. Are you feeling rejected? Do people reject you? Boy, do I know what that's like. I know what that's like. My people rejected me time and time and time again. Are you hungry? Are you literally physically hungry? Oh, there's been many a time I was hungry. Are you thirsty? I know what you're going through. Are you tired? I know what you're going through. Does the enemy of your soul come on you and eradicate you and cause you to feel that you know you want to do the things you want to do, but you do the things you shouldn't do? Does he cause you to start swaying away? And do you feel like you're being beaten up? Does he constantly oppress you? Oh boy, do I know what that's like. Satan had hit me time and time again. When I had fasted and prayed before I went to the Mount of Temptation, he came against me. He tried to destroy me. He tried to get me to believe that maybe I wasn't the Son of God. I know what that's like. Are you filled with fear? Oh boy, do I know what that's like. I was so afraid when I was praying on the Mount of Olives, knowing what I had to go and endure, that I started sweating beads of blood. I know what you're going through. Are you there where the doctor has said you only have so many weeks, months, or a period of time to live? I know what you're going through. Because I was there. My Father let me know. He showed me this, the reality of what I had to do. And I saw the cup of joy that was laid before me. But yet I knew I had to let go of my life in which for you to have life. I know what you're going through. And so no matter what you're going through, Jesus Christ came to identify with you. He came because he has gone through it experientially. And he wants to take your hand. He doesn't want to beat you up. He wants to take your hand, love you through it, and connect your hand back with the hand of the Father and say to the Father, this is what they're going through. I've been down that road myself. Yes, Father, I didn't sin, but I was right there with them. I've suffered all the consequences of the temptation that they went through. So I want you to know, Daddy, that you got to fix it. You got to fix it. And there we have a great mediator. Amen. He is our attorney at law. He goes before the judgment seat of God, and therefore he tells the Father everything of what's going on with us, and the Father will fix it if you are a child of God. Amen? And last of all, in closing, it says here in Colossians 1:20, in so many words, it just simply says, you were reconciled by his blood. We give blood donations to save the lives of others. Well, Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago to give a blood donation. He came to die. When you look at the reality of his birth in the manger, there are so many symbolic depictions at his birth symbolizing that he came to die. I have an entire sermon on that for those of you that never heard it. One of these days I'll give it again. But there are so many depictions of his birth that made the statement that he came to die. Even the swaddling clothes that they put upon him, those swaddling clothes were strips of cloth. Mary and Joseph didn't have enough money to have proper wrapping for a newborn. So they wrapped him in these strips of cloth that were used to wrap dead bodies. After they were embalmed, they would wrap them as like a mummy to put them into the caves, into the tombs. So he was wrapped with burial cloth. He came to die. He came to die. And he went to the cross to die for all mankind, that none shall be lost. Amen. And he lived for 33 years. Why did he live for 33 years? Because it took that long for righteousness to be fulfilled. But then when the time had come, he went to the cross. He died in our stead. And the beauty of his death is simply this. He gave us mercy. Mercy means you do not receive what you deserve. We deserve death because the judgment of sin is death. And therefore, he went and he took the judgment of sin. He went and died in our place. And in return, he gave us grace. Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. Unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. And when you accept Christ as Lord and Savior, the blood donation that was given at Calvary now comes upon you. And not only that, not only do you receive immeasurable grace by his blood, you receive the token of righteousness that you didn't earn. When I look at you, I say, boy, you didn't earn it. Just did. You guys are so stoic. But nonetheless, when God looks at you and he sees you with this cloak of righteousness on you, and he sees you draped in the grace of the blood donation that was provided, God the Father, when he sees you, he doesn't see you the way you see yourself in the mirror. When God looks at me, you know what he sees? When the Father looks at me, because I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, and I'm shouting victory. But when he looks to me, he sees a person that is obedient to the T of all of the Ten Commandments, even though I'm not. He sees and he looks at me and he sees a man that is following the word and the will of God to the fullest, even though I don't. He looks to me and he sees me in a state of total perfection. That's how God the Father looks to me. And he has my bank account in heaven under the title, the subtitle of the righteousness of mine. I am his righteousness. Not that I am righteous, but I have received righteousness that is an adorning righteous of eternal righteousness that I couldn't earn. And when you look at my bank account in heaven, it's under the title perfection, even though I'm not. Because God created me and gave me opportunity. It was the goodness of God that came to me one day, came to you one day, allowing you to make a decision. Will you accept my son who gave a blood donation at Calvary's Hill? Will you accept that blood donation for yourself? If you believe in your heart and confess with your lips that he be your Lord and Savior, from that point on, you are a new creation in him. Old things will pass away. All things will become anew. And from that moment on, you are going to be perfect in the eyes of the Father. No longer are you ever going to have to worry, oh my, I've tripped up, oh my, I fell short. Oh my. The Bible says, a righteous man shall stumble 7 times, but God will make sure he doesn't fall. Amen. God will pick you up. God will love you back because you are blood-bought. You are saved, sealed, and delivered by the eternal healing power of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? So the whole reality of why we celebrate Christmas, it's not about the gifts. It's not about the decorations. It's not about the Christmas tree. It's not about the lights. It's not about the ornaments. It's not about the exchanging of cards. It's not about the singing of carols. It's not about watching television programs to try to instigate your spirit. It's not about watching documentaries on the reality of Christ. It's not about any of that stuff. The reality of Christmas is God became a man so as to come down and to be able to reconcile us by his immeasurable blood of pureness and holiness. That's what Christmas is all about. So hold on to that. It's not a baby in a manger. It's God in a crib. Amen? And so we need to recognize the truth of Christmas and not get sucked up by what our culture says about it. It has nothing to do with everything around you. It's the truth of the matter is Jesus Christ came because he loved you intimately and independently so much that he came to give you a blood donation. Because he knew that you needed to have not only a blood donation poured upon you, but a blood transfusion, that he could change you from the inside out. Can you say amen?